for whatever reason, Dave has moved out of Southern California twice. And each time it's to help plant a church. And for whatever reason, every time I go to visit him outside of Southern California, something crazy happens. The first time it happened, after he graduated from high school, he went to Idaho to help start a church there as the worship leader. I flew out to meet him, but the closest airport was 2 hours away in Salt Lake City, Utah. So I flew into Utah, and he picked me up, and little did we know that there was a blizzard coming. And as we were driving out of Utah, we got hit with this monster blizzard. And like at one point, I'll spare you the details, but at one point we spun what felt like 25 times. Okay, it was like two times, but it felt like 25 times. And then we slid off of the road and down the embankment to the point where some guy pulled over, was like, "Hey, are you guys all right?" We're like, "Yeah." And he's like, "You guys should be dead. There was a semi that came within inches of nailing you guys as you were spinning around." Yeah, so after a while, a tow truck pulled us out. And then not even a quarter of a mile down the highway, we spun out again, ended up in the median. We had to hitchhike our way into Idaho before we could, you know, find somebody that went to his church that could kind of tow us out of the snow. What should have been 2 hours ended up taking us 2 days. Fast forward some time, he goes with his father-in-law to help plant a church up north. For a short period of time, he lived in this massive city in Oregon called Cave Junction. And you've heard of it? I didn't until I was there. And then we decided to go hang out. We went on this like little trail up into the mountains where there's like this creek and stuff. And we were on this path. And then we looked off in the distance and we're like, "Oh, look at that. There's some emu." And we thought that was kind of weird. Only thing I knew about emu is that they should have been in Australia. The only birds that we have here in Southern California are either pigeons, pelicans, or, you know, ghetto birds. And so I didn't know anything about them until they started getting closer and closer. And as they got closer and closer to us, they got bigger and bigger. Well, short story long, I ended up in the bushes while one of these emu like stared me down like it was going to come at me with this big old bloodshot eyes. And I had a news feed in my head saying, you know, Southern California man comes to Oregon, gets his face pecked off by an emu that should have been in Australia. So between blizzards and emu, like, forget it, man. You want to hang out? Let's hang out. But let's do so in Long Beach. In the hood, where it's safe. The key to the longevity in our friendship that goes over 41 years and, you know, tons of miles now at this point, is the same thing that sustains the longevity of our relationship with God: devotion to In-N-Out. I kid, mostly. But the thing that sustains the longevity of our relationship is the same thing that does sustain the longevity of our relationship with God, and that's Jesus. Because Jesus, our relationship to Jesus, our relationship with Jesus, is the answer for what connects us to God and to each other. It's what gets us for the long haul. It's what keeps us connected. In fact, God designed our human relationships so that we would better understand what God desires to have with us. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul the Apostle lays out God's design for marriage, for the husband and the wife. And Paul articulates in that section of Scripture that this is a reflection of our relationship with God, that we are his bride and he is our bridegroom. And there is a connection that we have with him that is unlike any other connection that we could have with anybody else. And then we're told that we have this parental relationship with God, that for those of us that have given our life to Jesus, we have been adopted into the family of God. He is our Father and we are his children, so that we can understand his heart for us and why he directs and leads our life in the way that he does. And then in friendships. In Proverbs, we're told that we have a friendship in God that is closer than that of a brother. In John chapter 15, you remember Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he says to them, "No longer do I call you servants." He says, "But I have called you my friends, and greater love has no one than this, that you would lay his life down for his friend. And I'm calling you guys my friends." God designed human relationships so that we can understand our connection to him and what he wants out of our connection to him. That our connection to him is not one of disconnected service or worship or just going through the motions, but of connected worship out of devotion because of a love relationship that we have with him. Because we are his bride, because he is our Father, because he is our friend. Over the 41 years of my life, I have seen a lot of people who have professed faith in Jesus and really showed fruit in their relationship with God, only to walk away from him. And there have been those that I thought would never walk away from Jesus ever. Like, I thought for sure they're in it for the long haul, to have eventually come to the point where they've turned their back on him. It's something that happens. The longer you walk with Jesus, the more you see this happen. And so the way that we have to nurture our relationship with God to maintain it is by staying connected to Jesus and understanding who Jesus is and what Jesus is to us. That he's not just, you know, the head of our religion, but that our life would be wrapped up in him, that he would be everything, and that he would maintain his rightful place as the first love of our life. And so the title of our Bible study this morning is Jesus is the Answer to Longevity. And you'll see why as we dive in the word together. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Where Paul says this, and we're going to pick it up for context in verse 15. "For he being Jesus, is the image of the invisible God." In other words, he is God with skin. "He is the firstborn over all creation." If you were with us at all last week, you know that this means that he is above creation. Not that he is a created being, but he is above creation. How do we know that? Because he is the creator. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." So Paul is saying that Jesus is above creation because he's the creator and he made everything, everything in the physical world, everything in the spiritual world. He is above it all and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. That word consist means he holds it all together. Amen. And then we're told in verse 18, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is our leader, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one, even above resurrection," that his resurrection is above all other resurrections, "so that in all things he may have the preeminence. That word preeminence, if you remember from last week, means to be first, to be number one. That word firstborn and preeminence have the same root word, and the idea is that it is above in terms of position, in terms of priority, in terms of importance. And what Paul is saying is that Jesus is God, and it's important that we recognize that Jesus is God so that we understand that he leads us. We don't lead him. And that in everything, he has first place. That he is first above creation. He is first in this universe. And he is meant to be first in terms of priority, importance, and focus, and devotion in our life. Having established that foundation, Paul goes on to say, "For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell." So the Bible tells us that God is triune. That God is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How can God be God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, be one God and not three gods? Because he's God. He's Almighty God. He's all-powerful God. He is who he is. He tells us who he is. And that's the way it goes. Why? Because he's God. And we're not. And Paul is establishing here in verse 19, saying, like, in Jesus is the fullness of all that God is. The word fullness in the Greek gives the idea that's what he's filled with. Think in terms of like a soda can. You remember a couple weeks ago I had a soda can up here. Right? Now, he's saying that the entirety of the content inside that soda can, right, that's fullness. And what Paul is saying is that everything that Jesus is made up with, the entirety of the content of who Jesus is, what makes Jesus Jesus, is the fact and the truth that he is God. In him is all the fullness of God. But he goes on to say in verse 20, "And by him to reconcile all things in himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." So what Paul is doing at this point is he is showing us that it's in Jesus that we have this connection to God. Now, we've talked a lot about that the last, you know, couple weeks, especially last week as we celebrated and we worshiped him for all that he accomplished for us on the cross and through his resurrection. But what Paul's doing at this point is kind of recapping just the truth of what Jesus has done for us as a means to keep us connected to him. See, remember, Paul wrote this letter because there was some stuff going on in Colossae. They had started with this genuine relationship in Jesus, and it was coming out of their life. And Paul's like, man, there's so much fruit, so much evidence of the genuineness of your relationship with God that I could see it. I could see it in your faith. I can see it in your love. I can see it in your hope. And it's just evidently coming out of your life. But you remember that there were some influences in their culture that were starting to make its way in. You remember that they were surrounded with Jews and Jewish traditions, and then Greek philosophies, and then the local pagan practices. And what was happening is all of those things, all of those influences were starting to make its way into the church. And it was starting to change how they saw Jesus and how they approached Jesus. And so Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae to get them back on track. Now, I find it necessary to emphasize that for us. See, because we're in a church, but that doesn't mean just because we're here and just because we are, you know, listening to a Bible study and singing some worship songs and all that stuff, that we have in and of what we're doing here on a Sunday morning enough to carry us all the way to the end. What I mean by that is that it's more than just our practices. It's more than just our habits. It has to be our connection to Jesus that sustains us and that carries us through. How do I know that? Well, look at what Paul says in verse 23. Paul says, if indeed you continue in the faith. Now, we're going to come back to this, but you can see the theme of Paul's message here in verse 23, to continue in the faith. Because these influences started to draw them away from the authentic Jesus, he's writing these things to help them maintain and to continue in the faith. This word continue is interesting. It's a compound word. It's epimeno. That anytime you see epi used in the Greek, all it's meant to do is create emphasis. It's like to say somebody is handsome. Epi would be like very handsome, right? To say like In-N-Out is good, epi would be like it's very good. It's used to create emphasis. And this word creates emphasis on a truth that Jesus taught us. To continue means to epi abide. It's the same word that Jesus used back in John chapter 15. Just for a refresher, leave a marker here. Let's turn to John 15 together. I know you know it. I know we've looked at it before, but it's important for us to see it, to cement this truth in our minds. Jesus, on the night that he would eventually be betrayed, eventually be tried, and eventually be crucified, on his final night with his disciples, he says this to them in John chapter 15, starting at verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Here in John chapter 15, Jesus actually mentions this word abide like a dozen times. So he creates this emphasis and this need for us to abide in him. And in case we don't understand what it means to abide, he gives us this picture of a vine with its branches. How does a branch abide in its vine? It's connected to it. You can't separate it. And so what Paul is saying, going back to Colossians chapter 1, what he's saying in verse 23 is that he's desiring that we get to the point where we epi abide, that we really abide in Jesus, because that is what keeps us for the long haul. That's what keeps us connected to Jesus. That's what keeps us protected from the influences that are around us. Because the influences that threatened the church in Colossae are the same threats that we faced even now in our own generation. You might say, well, I mean, I don't understand. Like, I don't know that, like, you know, Jewish practices are really making their way here. Well, it's the spirit of it. The spirit of them taking on some of those practices, and we're going to talk about it later. It was about creating a works-based connection with God. Not relationship-based, but works-based. The idea is that if you were going to be one of God's peoples, then you had to do the stuff that made God happy. Now, what that looks like in our culture are a couple different ways. Like, for one, it can be a, well, if all that's necessary is for me to do all the right things, then, I mean, I can believe, you know, the Bible and what the Bible says about God. And, you know, I just try to be a good person and then that's enough. Or there's the person that goes through the motions and their relationship with God is less of a relationship and more mechanical. Just going through the motions. Doing all the things you know you're supposed to do, but disconnected from the heart of God. And what we do is more about what we do instead of who we are. That we go to church because we're a Christian, but we're a Christian because we go to church. And it's just about how we kind of go through the motions, and there's no real drive and connection to Jesus himself. It's just about doing the church thing. Or there's a pathway to self-righteousness. They're like, look how much of a better Christian I am than all these other people. I know my Bible. I can quote the scriptures. Look at how I don't sin like everybody else. Look at those people coming in here, you know, into church, looking the way that they do. I dress properly. I always wear my Sunday best. And it gets to the point where we start looking at ourselves and measuring ourselves against each other because we have this works-based connection to God. It might not be keeping the law for us, but it still can get to the point where there's this threat of disconnecting from relationship and getting to a place where it's all about our own righteousness or our own works or appealing to God because of what we do or what we think about him. And then there's Greek philosophy. Now, Greek philosophy might not necessarily have its big influence on us in 2021 Southern California, but the spirit is there. Let's mold and morph Jesus into what we think in such a way that it fits in with our society. So rather than Jesus telling us who he is, we tell Jesus who he is. Instead of approaching him like, well, he's the creator and we're the creation, it's more like we're the creator and he's our creation. And then we start to take bits and pieces of what cultures or what society or what people think about Jesus, and we try to come up with something that's a little bit more progressive, a little bit more palatable to our surroundings and to the people around us. And then there's this threat of local practices. This is the most subtle of all. And probably the most dangerous, because we don't realize what we're doing on the surface. Because in our head, we're like, yeah, I got my theology straight. Like, you tell me all that I need for salvation is to believe in Jesus. Well, I believe in Jesus. But you know what? I also got to live my life on my terms. But it's okay because I believe in Jesus. Jesus forgave me of my sin, so it's okay if I live in it a little bit. Or I don't understand why the Bible says that this is wrong or this is right. So you know what? Like, our culture, our surroundings, our time, well, it's not as wrong now as it was then. And so I got my theology straight, but, you know, I'm going to adapt a little bit because God wants to, you know, accept me for who I am and what I do. And what happens is that we think that everything's good between us and God because what we think about God is good. Meanwhile, we're adopting the culture, adopting the society, adopting the practices of the area and bringing it into what we call our relationship with God. And what happens in that, in all of this, is it's drawing us away from Jesus. And it's changing not only how we see Jesus, but who Jesus is to us. And it's dangerous because on the surface, it might seem fine, but it isn't. How do we know that? Well, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. In the book of Revelation, as most, if not all of you know, Jesus appears to the apostle John, right? John, at this point, he's on this island called Patmos. He's essentially a prisoner there. Jesus shows himself to him. And before he gives him the revelation that we know of concerning, you know, the end times, he has him start off by writing some letters to some of the local churches. Now, what we're told about Jesus is that Jesus has these stars in his right hand. The stars, we're told in Revelation chapter 1, represent these angels. Now, this isn't a Revelation study, so let me just kind of give you the Cliff Notes version of what that is. The angels, most Bible teachers would tell you, is probably the pastors of these churches or the leaders of these churches. The word used for angel can also be messenger, and it looks like it's a direct person that has influence on these churches. And so we believe that these angels that are being spoken of are the pastors or the leaders of the church. And what we're told is that Jesus has the leaders and the pastors in his right hand. And then we're told that he is walking among these lampstands. And we're told in chapter 1 also that the lampstands represent the churches. And so we have this image of Jesus who has the leadership of the churches in his hand. And he's walking in his presence in the midst of the churches. So he knows what's happening. This is the first letter that Jesus has John write. To the angel, verse 1 of chapter 2, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, he has the leadership in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, he walks in the midst of the churches. I know your works, I know your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those that are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. It's kind of interesting that Jesus is saying, hey, look, church in Ephesus, I have your leadership in my hand and I'm walking in the midst of you. I see what's going on. And on the outside looking in, you got it all together. You have patience. You're enduring. Right? You stand up for truth and righteousness. I mean, like on the outside looking in, this is a healthy, good church. He says, except I got this one thing against you. You have left your first love. When he uses the term first love, he's not talking about, the girl they used to date when they were in high school. The term first is the same word used for supreme or preeminent in Colossians chapter 1. The same one used for firstborn. He said, I am meant to be your highest, most important, your number one love. Here's the thing that's interesting about it. Jesus doesn't look at them and like, hey, you know what? I mean, you're doing all the other stuff. And so what if I'm not totally number one in your life? We're cool. Now, Jesus says, I have your leadership in my hand and I'm walking in your midst and I see you guys doing all this stuff and I'm super happy about it, except for the fact that I'm not the number one preeminent supreme love in your life. And so unless we get this straightened out, I'm going to wipe out your church. Seems a little harsh, except it's not. Because that's what keeps us connected. That's what keeps us in for the long haul. That's what keeps us from wilding out or having long distance relationship with Jesus. It's what keeps us close to him. It's what keeps us connected to him from now through eternity when Jesus is our first love. And what happens is when we have this works-based connection to him, or we allow the world to dictate to us who Jesus is, or we start to bring in some of the extra practices of our culture around us, is that Jesus might in our brain be preeminent, but he's not in our life, and he for sure isn't in our heart, and God isn't okay with that. Because it's not just who Jesus is in your head, it's who Jesus is to you in relationship to your connection and to your love. And Paul is looking at this church and he's saying, man, you guys are starting off so well. You have this fruit that's coming out in terms of just your love and, you know, your hope and your faith. And I want to see you epi-connected to Jesus. So his solution is the same as Jesus. You remember Jesus said to the church there in Ephesus, he said, remember from where you have fallen. In other words, remember where you started out and go back and do the first works. In other words, go back to what started us together. And that's what Paul does. That's what Paul does. So going back to Colossians chapter 19, we see it. We see it through the lens of what Paul is trying to accomplish in the church. And he says to them in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So Jesus is God, and in him is everything that God is, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So what we're told here is because of who Jesus is, he is able to accomplish what he accomplished, and that's to reconcile us to him because of his blood shed for us. Now, we spent a lot of time talking about that last week. Paul is putting it into a certain amount of perspective so that they understand why they have what they have in Jesus, because he's God and because he reconciled them. Here's why those two things are important. First, in recognizing that he's God reminds us that when we engage him on his terms, not ours. We engage him on his terms, not ours. So when somebody says, you know what, I just got to find my own way. This is my version of following Jesus. You know, I just got to have my own path. We act as though we have the rights to set the terms of who Jesus is to us, but we don't. Jesus is Lord, and we'll either confess him as Lord and believe it to be true after we die and stand before him, or we're going to do it beforehand. What we do beforehand and how we engage Jesus as our Lord beforehand will dictate what that looks like afterwards. Because Jesus is God and because Jesus is alive, we will stand before a very living God one day, not an idea. We're not going to be held accountable to what we think about Jesus. We're not going to be held accountable to our perceptions of Jesus. We're going to be held accountable to the truth of Jesus. And as the author of Hebrews writes, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, because he is a living God and not an idea. And then so he tells us that Jesus is God, but that this living God, he reconciled us. So before we get all frustrated that we have to live by God's terms, let's recognize what he did so that we could have his life and do life by his terms. He reconciled us. That word reconcile is an accounting term. It's one that if you mess with some books, keep the books. I'm not talking about doctoring the books. Your checkbook. Remember back in the day when we used to have checkbooks? Just making sure that everything is straight, everything's good, everything is equal and matching and all that other kind of stuff. Interesting thing. So Paul is saying that Jesus made things right between us and God. But baked into that word for reconciling, the Greek gives the idea of transformation. He changed us so that we could be right. And he emphasizes that point in the following verses. Look at verse 21. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. What Paul is doing is he's reminding them of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for them as a way to set perspective. How many of you know that the way you set your mind establishes how you function, right? Like the way you think about something sets the tone for how you engage that something. And it can have a profound effect on your being. So having Dave here in town and considering, you know, the history of our friendship, there's been a lot of reminiscing going on. And we were at my brother's house and my mom is there and we were just kind of reminiscing about some old times. And we talked about the time that I broke my wrist. And I mentioned that to you guys, I think last week or the week before or something like that. But what I didn't tell you is that after I broke my wrist, I was on the table and this specialist doctor was trying to set my wrist in a perfect way because I broke the growth plate. So it had to be done in a specific way. I didn't have any anesthesia or nothing, so I felt everything when the doctor was pushing and pulling and twisting and yanking and trying to get my broken wrist in its place. And it was like the most painful experience of my life. It was straight torture. He could have asked me to confess anything, and at that point, I would have confessed to anything just to make this dude stop. And my mom, seeing me in this pain, tried to set my mind in a certain place. So she said, just think about David. Why would I think about him? And my mom was like, no, not your friend, King David. Why would I think about him? Like, how does that help me in this? That's like, you know, just trying anything like, think Bible. Great. What? So fast forward some time. My mom breaks her ankle at my sister's house. My sister calls me up and asks me to, you know, come pick up my mom and to take her to the emergency room. So I did, and I got her in the car, and she's sitting next to me laying back in just a ton of pain. And so I told her, I was like, Mom, just think about David. Moral of the story, if you're ever in pain, just think about David. No, but setting our mind sets the tone for how we respond or engage or go through a situation. And so what Paul is doing is he's saying, look, if we're going to be in this for the long haul, we got to set our mind on Jesus and think about Jesus and think about our connection to Jesus. And he starts off by saying in verse 21, think about who you were away from Jesus. You're alienated and enemies with God. We were disconnected from God in our alienation, and we were enemies of God because we lived for ourselves in our sin. Now, there are some people in this room or watching online that connects with this on a deeper level because maybe you lived like a little bit of a wild life. So you know what life is like apart from Jesus and some of the things that you might have done in your life that might bring a lot of pain or shame in the memory of these things. But there are some of us that almost feel like this doesn't hit because you might have grown up in the church and gave your life to Jesus at 4 and feel like you never really did anything that wrong in your life. No matter if you gave your life to Jesus at 4 or 40 or 400, all of us were alienated and enemies of God before we gave our life to him. I mean, just think about it. We're all born the same way. We're born into sin. Look at your kids. For those of you that are parents, I'm guessing you didn't tell your kids, hey, look, this is the way to lie. Now, their brother or sister might have, but yeah, I'm guessing you as their parents, you didn't have to teach your kids to try and lie or to steal or to bite. I'm guessing you as their parent weren't hanging out with, you know, your spouse there on the couch. Knowing from that point, everything else falls into place. I become the husband I'm supposed to be, the father I'm supposed to be, the pastor I'm supposed to be, the person I'm supposed to be. Because Jesus is my preeminent love. And it keeps me connected to him, keeps me close to him, keeps his presence in my life. It keeps me in this for the long haul. The answer to a long-lasting, eternal relationship with Jesus is Jesus. Remembering who he is, what he's done, and what he's meant to be to us now. You hear that, guy? I say we listen to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the truth that we have in your word. Thank you so much for the access that we have to you. Thank you so much that you tell us the truth so that we understand what we can have in you, because the reality of you is far and away better than what we can try and transform you to be. God, I look around this room and I pray that every single person here, including myself, Father, would hear the truth from your word, and that it would drive us to you so that we would be in this for the long haul. That there wouldn't be a single person occupying this room or a single person watching this service online who isn't with you for all eternity. God, we want to be those that have a long-lasting relationship with you. So God, help us by your power and by your strength to truly remember who you are and what you've done, and be marked by the work that you've accomplished for us, and be changed to live out the new life you cause us to have through your death and resurrection. Keep us connected to you, our one true living God. We will always have life in you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, stand with me if you will. We're going to close with the last song in worship. And I want to encourage you that if you're feeling the sting of conviction today, don't let it drive you away from Jesus. Let it push you closer to Jesus. Some of the things that we talk about, it's like some hard truths. But if I didn't love you, I wouldn't tell you the truth. But because God loves you, and because God has given me a love for you, I have to be straight up with you. But in so doing, I pray that you see God's heart in all of this. That he confronts the place that he is meant to have in our life, not just so that he can command us, but in commanding us, in leading us, give us all that he has for us. That's what this is all about. It's about our relationship with him. So let these truths drive you closer to him. God bless you.
Joy, you are my song, you are the well, the one I'm drawing from, you are my refuge, my whole life long, where else would I go? Surely my God, strength of my soul, your love defends me, your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me, your love defends me. So day after day, day after day, night after night, I will remember you're with me in this fight. And though the battle, it rages on, the war's already won. I know the strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends me. Surely my God is strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends me. We sing Hosanna. And we sing Hosanna. You're my portion, my salvation. Hosanna. You're my portion, my salvation. Hosanna. You're my portion, my salvation. Surely my God, surely my God is strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends. Surely my God, surely my God is strength of my soul. Your love defends me. Your love defends me. And when I feel like I'm all alone, your love defends me. Your love defends. Your love. Your love defends me. 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 Your love. Amen. Hallelujah. God bless you guys.